Good morning. Seeing some familiar faces out there this morning from the Escalon Presbyterian Church mobile ministry, i.e. RVs, and hope to hear good stories of converts along the way on your trips. I did see a post this week from Andy online in Boracay. I looked at it after I had a conversation with a friend of mine who is a senior pastor of the Union Church in Manila, a Presbyterian church there, and they are suffering severe flooding in the Philippines right now. Andy, from what I can tell, is okay on the island of Boracay, but in Manila, they had some levees break, huge flooding from the, it's not a, what's it called, like big kind of storm in the typhoons, thank you. And just some devastated a number of villages there, particularly the poor ones that were on lower ground and not very well built. So he asked for prayers for them. So did Steve, my friend as well there. And so pray for them in the Philippines in the midst of that that struggle. And so, and real quick as well, this has happened actually a number of times, so I don't want to pick on anybody here at all today, but I do have social media accounts online, but I don't ever check them much. So if you have like an urgent request on prayer or something that is needed, I won't see it unless my wife tells me to go look at something online. So email me or call me, those kinds of things, and I'll try to get back to you, but I want to be able to attend to any kind of prayer concerns that are out there, any kind of needs that you have. And so, without further ado, I want to go into the text today on to the ends of the earth, our walk through the book of Acts, second chapter, part of the book of Acts. Thankfully, someone pointed out this morning that the bulletin was wrong. There's not 20 chapters in Ephesians, there's only 6. So, we're Acts 20, and we're going to be looking at a speech of Paul. Last time we saw that he had shown up in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. There's a few other great stories in that particular stream of things, but I wanted to get to this text and then the next few weeks begin to talk about Paul's transition to Jerusalem and then to Rome as we finish up before we start the fall series. Great text. Verse 17 from chapter 20 through 31. Miletus is on the coast. For now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Now, he was a Jew as well, simply stating those who were opposed to his message. "And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, and those who were with me in all things. I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus and how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would ground our faith and lead us in the path of faithfulness to you. We thank you for these words of life, we pray in his name. Amen. This is one of those texts that is so powerful that it can be almost left on its own, to just be read through over and over again. It is, interestingly, the only time that we have a recorded speech of Paul to a Christian congregation. In the book of Acts, I should say. We have his letters, as we know, to those churches. But Acts has been primarily, from the vantage point of Luke, been Paul engaging the non-Christian world, presenting the gospel claim of Jesus Christ, being clear about what is offered in that, and usually tailoring his message in his speeches to the different audiences that he attended to. A different kind of speech he gives in Corinth from the one that he gives in Athens. He recognizes the people to whom he's addressing. He understands that there's an audience that is primarily familiar with the Jewish scriptures, the synagogues in which he taught. He would speak in accordance with the way in which Christ fulfilled those. If he was in Athens and looked at the way in which their religious aspirations were being fulfilled in these various gods that he had set up, he said, "No, I know an unknown God who is the one in which we move and live and have our being." Paul was very radically oriented to the conversion of those who did not know the gospel, primarily because of the way in which it impacted his own life. But what we see here in Acts, in chapter 20, is his address to the elders. That is this team, this leadership team in the church, that he calls down to where his boat is to give them some parting words, knowing that he will likely never see them again. And so we ask the question this morning, if you were giving your last words to your family or to your church before you were to leave, what is it that you would say? What is it that would matter to you? Well, Paul, it wasn't just fluff. He gave a speech about what the Christian life was about. He gave a speech about what he had given his life for. And he gave a speech that gave them words to hold on to as they pressed on in their faith. And in this, he's describing the way in which those who love the church, those who love the people of God, ought to devote their lives, how it is they ought to live and to speak. In the first section, if I were to kind of divide this up, and in verses 17 through 27, the first section is almost entirely devoted to Paul reminiscing about his life and his ministry in Ephesus. What enabled Paul to keep his conscience clear as he left them was the degree of thoroughness by which he devoted himself to the gospel ministry. This is a natural thing, right? You get done with a calling. You're in a particular position, a work position, a life position. You're working in a place for a number of years. You ask yourself the question, what kind of fruit can be born from what I did? Did I waste my life here, or did I give it to that which matters? And Paul is reminiscing, saying, you know what, I really feel like what I gave myself to, however imperfectly, really mattered. And his conscience was clear as he left them because of this, as John Stott calls, his thoroughness by which he gave his life. He was, one, thorough in his teaching. He taught about God's grace and the kingdom, the very things that Jesus taught about as well. He taught about not only that, but the necessity of repentance and the turning to faith in Christ. He was bold, that is to say, the text says he did not shrink, to teach what was profitable, those words of the Lord that are meant to give us wisdom for our lives. Not to shrink back from saying, you know, the great Proverbs, go down this path, you have danger. Go down this path, you have righteousness. And also he says, I was bold, I did not shrink to declare the whole counsel of God. He didn't open up the Bible and pick up his favorite verses and kind of preach, 10, 20 years of sermons on that hobby horse. He was willing to open up the tough text and look at ways in which that, in fact, guides our lives today. He was thorough in his teaching, therefore his conscience was clear. He was also thorough in his coverage. He didn't show favoritism. He said, listen, I was in the synagogues, and I was in the public places where the Greeks debated philosophy. I testified to both Jews and to Greeks. I did it in the open air, publicly, the lecture halls, and I did it privately in their homes. And I testified both day and both night to the grace of God. He was thorough in the way in which his life was not kind of compartmentalized to various arenas. He lived it out wherever he went. And he was also thorough in his example. It says he served the Lord with humility, with tears. Much like a parent guides their child, there's certainly parents who raise their children with great selfish pride, and there are those who raise their kids with humility, knowing that they want what's best for their child. They have tears as they watch what their kids are going through in life. Paul was humble in his diligence. He did not seek his own glory, did not seek his own fame. He did not seek his own value above others, and he did not, at the end, though, I'm going to put this in the first section, he says, I didn't even seek your possessions or your money. I wasn't out for your stuff. I wanted you to know, in my life, what the grace of God can do. I can't ask you to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ if my life is but a sham. I have to live it out as well. I can't call you to that which I refuse to place upon myself. It's a great, great start to this text. And would that this would be the example of Christian faithfulness throughout the centuries, but it hasn't been. We have compromised teaching many times. We have shown favoritism in the way in which we do things, whether we need to do it to the rich or to the poor. And we've also been heard and not seen at many times. Paul, his conscience was clear as he left them. He reminds them in this first section of the past to say, what we say and what we do matters. As, again, this first section looks at the past. The second section tells him what's to come. So he has this kind of reflective session about himself. Now he says, here's what's coming. Looking ahead to the future. We're going to get in the third section to the present, but it's just a great thing. It's nothing wrong about looking back to seeing what once was, but we also need to look ahead to what might be. He tells them of what will come, that there's going to be those who will be fierce wolves among you. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount to describe those who will take and lead the sheep astray. And Paul is very clear that not only that the people of God who are asked to take care of his flock should not only feed the sheep by teaching the truth, they are to protect them from the wolves by warning them of errors, warning them about what kind of pitfalls may be in place for you if you go away from the herd. To protect the sheep requires an understanding of the dangers and the errors that can and will be faced. It requires us to be clear about that. And John Stott writes in his commentary, that which I really like, he says, "We are frequently told always to be positive in our teaching and never negative." I look at this constantly with television preaching. I think it's primarily motivated to this. I really struggle with it because it's primarily the power of positive thinking that for me does not speak to the realities of cancer and death and struggle and being persecuted for standing for truth. We have to be able to be clear that positive teaching in this regard, which is kind of the pie in the sky, if we just think about it, it will be, is really baloney and nonsense. So I've interrupted his quote, but I'll continue here. "We are frequently told always to be positive in our teaching and never negative. But those who say this have either not read the New Testament or having read it, they disagree with it. For the Lord Jesus and his apostles, they refuted error themselves and urged us to do the same. One wonders if it is the neglect of this obligation which is a major cause of today's theological confusion. For if, when false teaching arises, Christian leaders sit idly by and do nothing or turn tail and flee, they will earn the terrible epithet hired hands or hirelings who care nothing for Christ's flock," which we read in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep." A pretty direct and stark rebuke from John Stott here, that when people refuse to stand for the truth in the midst of struggle, they are in fact leaving the sheep behind. They care nothing about them because they rather, what's more important to them is to be liked. What's more important to them is to be thought positively about, not to give the truth by which our lives can be guided. The truth that without it, we will fall astray. Paul says, be alert. Be alert. You do this with your children. If you raise them with any degree of integrity at all, your life is not dedicated to being their best friend. You tell them, if you do this, it's going to hurt you. If you do this, it will lead you away from that which is fulfilling in life. If you do this, you're going to hurt people and hurt yourselves along the way. Good parenting requires the identification of error and the wisdom to try to speak it in such a way that they begin to embody it in their life choices. That's what Paul is saying here. Teach. Watch out for what will come. He won't be there. Just like parents, you'll come upon, you won't even be there to protect your kids anymore. What is it that will hold them? It's that wisdom they hold on to and the alertness with which they can recognize that which, however sinister, the snake in the garden says, "Did God really say that?" Yeah, he did. That is what will come. But Paul finishes, though, with the present. He commends them to God, and he commends them to his word. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among those who are sanctified." And as he finishes this thing, he weeps over them. He weeps with them. He's been with them in such a way that he cares deeply about them. And this is the most important point on which to end. For it's not simply enough to be right, is it? How it is we live flows directly from what it is that we, in fact, believe. We cannot compromise that. But there is a way in which we can simply be right and have no love. 1 Corinthians 13 says this very clearly. And to simply be right in what we say and have no love for others does not honor God. Such a person would never have wept as they left these Ephesians. And Paul weeps over them. We see Paul's love for the people of God, how much he cares for the flock, that he's given himself in all these difficult circumstances. He's suffered persecution for their sake. He's taught them error even when it has bit him in the rear end. But they knew he loved him. That even if they didn't agree at times, they knew he loved them. And this is precisely what the calling of the church is to be, is to be the place not only where this the truth of God is unapologetically proclaimed, but that there's love involved here. There's not this kind of fighting and bickering. There's not this sense of one-upmanship. There's a sense that we're part of the body of Christ and we're going to protect each other and to allow each other the grace to grow while also standing by what is true. And I want to close with a great quote from, I think, the 1559 Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer. He writes this in the midst of an ordination service at the time. He says, how it is that we should look at the body to which we are called. And he says this, "And now we exhort you," whoever this person is who's going to serve the Lord, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have in your remembrance, in your mind, into how high a dignity and how weighty an office in charge you are called. That is to say, to be messengers, to be watchmen and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish." That's to teach and to, you know, admonish. "To feed and to provide for the Lord's family, and to seek for Christ's sheep that they are dispersed abroad, and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world." I love that. They meant something by that. We hear that word these days, naughty, naughty world. No. "In the midst of this difficult world, that they may be saved through Christ forever." And the final lines here: "Have always therefore printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge. For they are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and the congregation whom you serve is his body." How great are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death and for whom he shed his blood. It's very truth. We are called to know that, examining our legacy, are we thorough in the way in which we've given our lives to the Lord? Are we unafraid of naming error? And lastly, do we love the sheep of God? Do we love the people that we are called to support and to sustain? This is the charge that he gives to this church in Ephesus, and the charge which they are called to live out, and we as well today. This is the faith and the means by which we are faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the faith given once and for all by which we stand. Guide us in it. Help us be faithful to it. May we never presume that we have arrived, but that we still have, through your word, much to learn. Help us to hear your word, as well as to help us to love one another. For love comes from you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You please stand.